Turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23. We will continue. We'll continue our series. 1 and 2 Samuel. This will not be the last message, but we are getting towards the end. We're going to look at chapters. At least part of chapter 23 and 24 today. If you're visiting with us and you didn't bring a Bible, there are blue Bibles like this. They're at the ends of most of the aisles on the floor or up under one of the seats. I encourage you to get one of those. You'll find today's text on page 276 if you have one of those blue pew Bibles. Well, it's always interesting to watch the Academy Awards, isn't it? That's not particularly, someone said. So, well, I always like the part where they, the people that you never know, and they're kind of the behind the scenes people. If it's costumes or it's some kind of CGI or there's something going on, and they come out and they're not your typical Hollywood fare. They don't look that great. And they get up there, they stumble over their words, but one thing they do is they thank everybody in the world. They go on and on, like to thank my mother and my father, my family, my first grade teacher, and they kind of work all the way through. Everybody's kind of going, come on, come on. It's their one moment of glory. But in many ways, it's very appropriate that they do this. No great accomplishment is ever attained by just an individual. Usually several, if not many people are involved in this feat. Every great accomplishment by a great man or woman includes contributions of all the people that got them there to that point. And the greater the accomplishment, we're going to look at David, or the writer of 2 Samuel, is going to be giving some recognition to people who are, if not behind the scenes, at least you've not heard their names before. So we're going to hear the kind of the rest of the story, I think the writer here serves to indicate again that it's never just one person's our accomplishments. Many of us, when we do something significant, our fundamental human tendency is to grab the glory for ourselves. And the other elders in our church here have regularly been subjected to me telling stories of the old days. And I've told the same ones over and over again. And they, for the most part, bear this with patience and respect. Every once in a while, they have pointed out to me that I'm always the hero of my stories. And that sticks, actually. That does. I tell stories, and it makes me look good. It's a human tendency, I think. It may be more exaggerated in me, but it's a human tendency for us to put ourselves in the limelight. This is especially, well, it's wrong at all points, but it's especially evil when we leave God out. And God, who is the hero of every success story, isn't he? It is our temptation to forget God and to grab the glory for ourselves. And so we're going to see today so that it was also true with David and the nation of Israel. And grabbing the glory of the past is especially lethal when we project into the future and think we can accomplish great things apart from God. We're going to see a contrast between chapter 23 of 2 Samuel and 24. Chapter 23, which gives the glory to God, talks about the other people involved, and yet in chapter 24, we're going to see the human tendency lived out in the nation of Israel in the life of David to think that they did this on their own and by their own might and their own power. The very last chapter in this 2 Samuel stands in stark contrast to the next to the last chapter we'll look at first. And trusting in the flesh and trusting in our own self-sufficiency was dealt with by God in a most remarkable way. And what we're going to find today, here's the truth. I believe the writer of 2 Samuel, the Lord wants us to understand, we will never outgrow our need for God's mercy. We will never outgrow our need for God's mercy. We were not created to live this life apart from the grace and mercy of God. So turn to chapter 23. I'm just going to read the first, I'm going to read chapter or verses 8 to 12. Verses 1 to 7, Daniel will cover that in our final wrap-up of the series. I want to go straight to verses 8 of chapter 23. And I'm just going to read a few verses and then we'll talk about that. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Josheb, Bashabath, Beth, a Tachkemonite who was the chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. And next to him among the three mighty men was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the son of Ahohai. He was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clung to his sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day. Then the men returned after him only to strip the slain. And next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils. And the men fled from the Philistines, but he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines. And the Lord worked a great victory. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, as we approach your word today, we thank you for the example of Scripture that we realize as you've written to us in the New Testament, that these words were written for our instruction, that we might learn, by their example what to do and what not to do. So, Father, I pray that as we consider the life of David and your dealings with David and with the nation of Israel, that we would learn from their example and that we would learn to trust particularly in you all of our days in all of our ways. Father, I pray that you would give each person here a real sense of their own dependency and need for you. That we were not meant to live this life apart from you. It is not given to a man, your word says, to know his own way. And so, Father, I pray for those who hear that there will be a turning not to ourselves for our strength, but a turning to you. We pray, O God, that in all our ways we would acknowledge you. We pray as a church that we would never boast in the size of our church, anything about our church. But Lord, we confess to you at the beginning that we are weak and needy and that we cannot do anything successfully apart from you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would burn these truths in our heart. Make us a consciously dependent people, that we might be a fruitful people. May our hearts and eyes not be on ourselves, but may they look to you, O God. You are the author and the finisher of our faith. You are our Savior in every aspect. So, Lord, our hearts are turned to you. Now, feed us with your word. Change us by the word and by the power of the Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Well, first we see, you'll see the outline will be, the title of the sermon is a final lesson. And there'll be four points that are going to be made. We talk about first David's courageous company. We'll go to chapter 24 and talk about the senseless census that David took. And then we'll see also a judgment on self-sufficiency. And finally, sacrifice and forgiveness. So let's look first to chapter 23 and talk about David's courageous company. I've read the text. You see there these mighty men. There are the three, and then further on in the chapter, he talks about the 30. There's a total of about 37 names there. Some of them died. They were replaced. The three were perhaps included in the 37 as well. But the three were those who were the mighty men. They were the ones who really established themselves as separate from all of the other very brave soldiers that David had in his army. He doesn't mention Joab. Joab was a general over the army. Joab's has a couple brothers who pop up in the list of 30. They're also probably generals in the army. These three in particular, and especially and even the 30 were his elite troops. Some of them formed his bodyguard, but they were the elite troops on which he depended greatly. Now, what's the point of the list of all of these men and telling the story? Well, again, David's success was because God had given him other men to fight with him. They weren't that many, and yet they accomplished great things. It was not on the size of the army that did the fighting. It was the fight in the men that were there, and these three really distinguished themselves. They were men of great courage, and they risked their lives for David. They risked their lives. There's the story that takes place that the writer tells here, which takes place probably years and years ago. It's while David is still on the run. He's an outlaw, and he is in the cave of Adullam, and he's gathered there, and the Philistines are down in the valley of Rephaim before him. And David expresses, look in verse 15, David says this, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." That's right where the Philistines are. "Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried it and brought it to David. But he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, 'Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?' Therefore he would not drink it." These things the three mighty men did. Here's this story. David, hiding away, just expresses his heart. But the expression of his heart and his desire became these men's highest orders were to do all that they could in service of their master. They risked their own lives. They went, we don't know, I don't think they went and asked the Philistines to get a drink. I don't think that's what happened. I think they probably had to fight their way in to get the water and fight their way back out. And they brought the water to him. And he regards it almost, they risked their lives. Their own blood was at stake, and he regards it even as blood. And so he pours it out. As a priest would pour out a blood offering to the Lord. He felt it was holy because of the risk that they had taken for him. He said, Should I drink this? Far be it from me that I should do this. I shall drink the blood of the men who went at risk of their lives. They risked their lives. That's the kind of people they were. They were men of undivided loyalty to David as well. We live in an age when loyalty is fallen on hard times. It's a rare virtue. Everybody is kind of out for themselves. Everybody keeps their options open. Nobody wants to really commit. That's not true in this room, but our culture by and large, it's what have you done for me lately? And these men, though, were committed to David. David did a lot of things wrong, and yet they knew that they should be with him. They knew that they should remain faithful in their service to King. They had undivided loyalty to the King. Again, at great personal loss. And when you look at, and it is at great personal loss, if you look even at the very end of the list of the 23, if you drop all the way down to the very end of the chapter, and he talks about all of these guys, pick it up in 35, Hezro of Carmel, Pereiah, the Arbite, Egal, the son of Nathan, and Zobah, Benai, the Gadite, Zelek, the Ammonite, Naharai of Beeroth, and the armor bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and Ira the Ithrite, Gareb the Ithrite, and Uriah the Hittite. Almost at the end, the writer includes the name of Uriah. Now, where do we know Uriah from? Uriah from much earlier. Uriah was the husband of Bathsheba. Uriah was the man that David had killed because he wanted his wife. And remember, he tried to get Uriah to go, and his wife had become with child because of David, and he tried to get her husband to go be with him, and he refused to even sleep with his wife because the battle was still raging, and he would not leave David. He kind of slept outside the door. And so these were men of incredible loyalty. And he kind of highlights Uriah the Hittite here, who ultimately even David betrayed. It's kind of like this placing this name at the end to remind us all that David was not perfect. And yet these men were loyal to him. Now we see that the secret of the exploits of these brave men, this courageous company, look at verses 10 and verses 12. Let's look at verse 10 first in chapter 23. If you look at the end of it there, it says, "And the Lord brought about a great victory that day." And the men returned to him only after to strip the slain. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day. That's the theme that's run all the way through 1 and 2 Samuel, was that God was with David. And it was because of the Lord that they had victory. It wasn't because just of the mighty men. Actually, the mighty men were victorious because God was with them. God brought the victory. God gets the glory. And God is not constrained by many or by few, is he, to win the battle. God is more than enough. Verse 12, it's reiterated. Look at verse 12. And the Lord, at the end of verse 12, and the Lord worked a great victory. The writer of 2 Samuel just slipping this in here to know continually where the victory came from and who we should be trusting and who David should be trusting. For all of us, an application point here for us is that the real crunch times in our life, who or what are we trusting in? Now, there are things we're supposed to do. The mighty men actually had to fight battles. They had to prepare themselves for war. But the difference was the Lord was with them. And so it is with us, that when we have a job before us, when we have something he's told us to do, we do it in faith. We do it hard. But we do it in confidence that he is with us. And if the victory comes, it'll be because he is with us. We will not do it apart from him. We never outgrow our need for God's mercy. And we move from chapter 23 to chapter 24. Again, there's a stark contrast for what happens there. So let's look at chapter 24 and talk about this senseless census. And we're just going to read the first verse. Because the first verse is a bit challenging. 24:1, "Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, 'Go, number Israel and Judah.'" So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David. And so David's going to begin, he says to them, "Go and number." Now, this is problematic. The census is actually wrong, and Israel and David are going to be judged by this. And yet, it looks like that it's provoked by the Lord. Well, if we the parallel account to this, if you want to read the other account, is in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, it says this: "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel." So in 1 Chronicles, Satan is the inciter. Now, this is not a big problem for me. In the end, all things that transpire, whatsoever takes place, is because God allows that to take place. We call it God's permissible will or his decreative will. And yet God is never said to be the author of sin. That's what he says in James chapter 1. God does not just not tempt us to sin. I believe that God allowed Satan to tempt David to sin. Now, God's got his own agenda here. Not all is well in Israel. Israel probably has a number of issues. We're not told exactly what he's getting at. If you were to go back a couple of chapters to chapter 21, God dealt with the nation there. In chapter 21, we haven't talked about this in our sermon series, but chapter 21, there's a drought going on for I think a few years in Israel. And finally, David goes to the Lord and says, Lord, what's going on? And the Lord speaks to him and says, well, a drought's going on because of Saul and the Gibeonites. Saul and the Gibeonites? Saul's been dead for years. What's going on? Here's what's going on there. You remember the Gibeonites, when the children of Israel, 500 years before this, came out of Egypt. And there were these people who kind of made this pact with them, deceptively so. They pretended they were actually from Israel, from Canaan. And yet they disguised themselves like they'd come from a long distance and said, well, we're not from around here, but we're like you. We're traveling in, and so let's not go to war with each other. Let's make a covenant that we will never fight each other. And so they got tricked into it. But once they got tricked into it, the Lord expected them to keep that their word. Flash forward 500 years later, Saul kills a bunch of Gibeonites. Flash forward now, maybe a decade later, the nation's experiencing a famine. And he says it's because this thing took place. God watches. God knows. We must never think that we get away with things apart from the mercy of God. And God wanted to teach Israel a lesson. I think Israel is tempted on many fronts. I think their idolatry is beginning to spread. I think they're a nation that's on the verge. I think all their enemies have been conquered, at least at this point. And even David's counting and numbering probably was that they might just estimate how great they were. Maybe they're getting ready to do battle again. Whatever it was, the Lord was displeased. And we may be sure that whatever his reasons were, as I speculated on a couple, we may be sure that the God of all the earth does right. His judgment is true and righteous altogether. And so David begins to number Israel. Look at, if you were to look in at chapter 24, all the way down from when he starts in verse 2, at the end of verse 2, he tells Joab, the commander in chief of the army, to start numbering. Now Joab, who's never portrayed as an incredibly spiritual man, but he is a very formidable general. You've already seen that in some of the battles that have taken place. Joab even knows. Joab says, this is crazy, David. Don't do this. Don't do this. This is wrong. And yet David persists. David now is at the place he is feeling his oats. His enemies have been conquered. He is counting his army. Maybe he's getting ready to make another move. Whatever the case is, he began to trust in his own strength. So he sends from Dan to Beersheba, from the very far north to the very far south, to find out how many Israelites there were, and in particular, how many soldiers there were. Because he is thinking, this is why we're great right here. Forgetting that it's the Lord who wrought the great victory. It's the Lord who worked and caused this. David has now shifted, and he begins to trust, as it were, in the arm of the flesh. It's a senseless. We don't know exactly what God had told him about census. Censuses were not strictly forbidden in Exodus. There is even a place for a census, but this was knowingly, David knowingly going against the will of the Lord. And so as he takes the census, eventually he begins to come to his senses and conviction sets in. In verse 10, he sees that he's done wrong. Look at verse 10. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Now, we don't know how David became convicted of his sin. Perhaps Joab continued to talk to him. perhaps one of his other advisors, the prophet Gad, who was kind of like his chaplain, prophetic man on the staff. Maybe he came to him. We don't know. Maybe it was just a conviction of the Holy Spirit. Every Christian, and we know David had the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. That's one of the things he does. And one of the things we're wise to do is to listen to the voice of the Spirit. The voice of the Spirit when he says, this that you've done is wrong. You need to repent. Now, it's different than the voice of Satan, which comes to condemn you and says, you're just a loser. Satan's condemnation is kind of a blanket over you're just not much. But the conviction of the Holy Spirit tends to be very specific. He knows at what point we need to repent, and so he pricks our heart. And notice that David, when this conviction come on him, even though whatever we take away from verse 1 about him being incited by the Lord, or even from 1 Chronicles 21 about it being Satan, David blames neither God nor Satan. He didn't blame anyone else. He says, look at what he says. I have sinned. I have sinned. Not somebody else made me do it. He doesn't blame the people like Saul had done back in 1 Samuel 15. I have sinned. He doesn't minimize his sin. He says, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. He owns his sin. He confesses it to the Lord. We can learn from this. The best things that we can do is to own our sin, to own it personally. Not to blame anyone else, to say, I sinned. No matter where the temptation come from, we are responsible for our actions and our words. It's we who sin. David did this. Great example for us, I think, here, at least in part. And then David prays for deliverance from his sin. Please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done foolishly. So, David come to his senses at last. But yet we see that God enacts a judgment upon self-sufficiency. God enacts judgment upon self-sufficiency. Where there was David, we have a feeling the whole nation was in some way complicit with this, that they had trusted in this. And so we see the judgment come. The judgment on self-sufficiency. Look at verse 11. The next day when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say to David. So Gad is, again, part of his advisors, a seer. And that says he is an advisor who has a prophetic gift, no doubt. And he says, and the Lord speaks to Gad and says, go speak to David. Thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 3 years of famine come to your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. So let's just hold that for a minute. So David has offered, he's given three options. Now, we had the 3 and the 30 in the last chapter. We got a lot of 3s going on here. He says, here are the options. 3 years, 3 months, or 3 days. Is that what he says? 3 years, 3 months, or 3 days. 3 years of famine for the whole nation. That's door number one. Door number two, this is... I think I told this story once. When I was a child and I disobeyed, my mother and father, well, they approached things differently. My mother had me go cut the switch that she was going to spank me with. Anybody's mother ever tell them to do that? You go get your own, okay, a few people there. Okay, moms used to do that, I guess. This is back in the 50s. I had to go cut, and I'm conflicted as a kid. How big a stick are you going to get? You know, so I learned over the, if I got a real flimsy switch, it would sting. So I'd get little welts because I'd got this little flimsy thing. So then I wised up and I got a bigger stick. And What the effect was, my mother saw a big stick, she went real easy. I had her number, so I had figured it out. My father, of course, gave no such option. My father, he had two options, and he picked it. One was a belt, and the other was a razor strap. And my father was a school teacher. By the time I came along in those years, he was a school principal in the 50s when they still did corporal punishment. He was a professional spanker. He knew exactly what he was doing. And he would lift you right off the ground when you got spanked. Now, he didn't have to do it that much. Believe me, it made a serious impression. And so so when I saw this, I went, "Oh, this sounds like my mother telling me to go get the switch or wait for your dad," which I want no part of that. Motivated to go get the switch. So here's 3 years of famine, or 3 months of David personally fleeing from his enemies, or 3 days of pestilence from the Lord. Now David doesn't really choose them. He eliminates the option of falling into his enemy's hands. He says, "I am in great distress," in verse 14. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let us not fall into the hand of man. Let us not fall into the hand of man. David commits himself and the nation to the hand of the Lord. And David is willing to commit himself to God's mercy. And the judgment does come. In the morning, God sends a pestilence on the nation of Israel. 70,000 people from Dan to Beersheba, the same context of the census, the extreme north to the extreme south. From Dan to Beersheba, an angel came and killed 70,000 people. Now, what was David's sin most likely here in the nations? They trusted in their numbers. God, the punishment fits the crime. You want to trust in your numbers? I'll take your numbers away. So you can just subtract 70,000, and there would have been more, except the Lord relented. This should warn all of us that, again, I think about our church. God is not impressed by how big the churches are. He isn't impressed by this. He doesn't need big church. We are impressed by size. Wow, that church must be doing something right. Look how big they are. No, they may just be doing something popular. That's different than doing something right. Remember to go back and count in history the huge movements that there's a building not very far right down here that probably has a lot more numbers than we have here. And we would not include them in Orthodox Christianity. Mormons are incredibly popular, and they still are. That has nothing to do with whether they're doing anything right. And so it is with us. We should be those who are not impressed by size. But what God cares about is our faith towards him, our faithfulness to do what he's called us to do. Don't trust in our riches. Don't trust in our size. God is so kind to remove both when they become an impediment to us being fruitful in the kingdom of God. But even in the midst of this discipline, there is mercy. In the end, Israel did not receive what she deserved. Now remember, no matter how, God was just if he had killed them all. He done them no wrong. And yet he's merciful in that they didn't get all that they deserved. They relented. And look at verse 16. And when this angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." He gets all the way down to Jerusalem. He's working his way from Dan steadily south, and he comes to Jerusalem itself. And then while he's there, the Lord sees and has mercy on his people. God's heart is grieved in a sense at what is taking place. And for us, we are very aware, even though we may be disciplined by the Lord, We do not receive all we deserve. We are recipients of his mercy always and always. And his discipline is for our good and for our change and for our sanctification. And so finally we see that sacrifice and forgiveness will take place. So finally, let's look to the final point, verse 16. Remember here, David is at the end of verse 16. The angel of the Lord stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, and the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough, now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Araunah. David, from his stronghold in Jerusalem, in the city of David, could see Araunah's threshing floor. It was north, I think, of where David's palace would have been, his house. It isn't a full-blown palace at this point. And a threshing floor, by very nature, they generally put those at higher elevations. They put them on higher elevations so that take advantage of the wind, so that when they're separating the wheat from the chaff, that it blows it away. It's helpful in that. And so David is looking on as the angel gets as far as the threshing floor of Araunah. Now David can't hear the Lord's voice to the angel when he spoke and told him to stop. And so David is looking, and he sees the angel come even that far, and he's coming to Jerusalem. And David cries out in verse 17. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people. And he said, "Behold, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." Now David has already acknowledged his sin. When he sees the foolishness of this census, he cries out to the Lord and he sees the impact on the people. He intercedes for these people. "Behold, I have sinned. Behold, I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And here David again rises to some greatness. He is the king, and yet he sees himself as a shepherd who must protect his flock. He said it would be better that the shepherd king, should be smitten than the sheep, that the sheep might be spared. And in this moment, David foreshadows the future shepherd king who is to come, who had not sinned at all, and yet will lay down his life for his sheep, for his people. He prophesies, and since he becomes a type of Christ himself. Well, next the prophet Gad comes to David and tells him to build an altar right where the angel stopped, there at the threshing floor of Araunah. And now he further, again, accepts responsibility for paying for it. Let's just look at the little interaction from verse 18 down through 24. "And Gad came that day to David and said to him, 'Go up, rise, raise up an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite.' And so David went up at Gad's word, as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming towards him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, 'Why has my lord the king come to his servant?' David said, 'To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people.' Then Araunah said to David, 'Let my lord the king take and offer what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king.' And Araunah said to the king, 'May the Lord your God accept you.' But the king said to Araunah, 'No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing.' So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver." There, an altar must be built. And David knows that to bring an offering before the Lord, it can't be what somebody else gave you. God wants our very best. He wants the first fruits, as it were. He wants the first 10%. He wants our best and not our worst. He wants the best of our abilities. When we give it to the Lord, he wants the best. He's not going to take something that's lame. He won't accept that offering. He won't accept what someone gave to David. And David has the sense to reject the very kind offer of Araunah and says, "No, I will not buy. I will buy it for you, for I will not offer burnt offerings." Those are sin offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. You see, where there's mercy extended in the midst of sin, there must by very nature be sacrifice made. Scripture is clear in the law that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Because God is holy, he cannot ignore our sin. He couldn't ignore their sin that day. A price had to be paid. Sacrifice must be paid. Blood must be shed. And so David did as he was instructed. And there, look at verse 25. David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And so the Lord responded to the plea of the land for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. The Lord spared then the nation of Israel further death and destruction because of sacrifices made. Because he was merciful, they did not get what they deserved. Now, it's no coincidence that the angel stops at the threshing floor of Araunah. It's not a coincidence that he tells him to build an altar there. This becomes the very spot where Solomon is to build the temple. This is actually very near the spot where 1,000 years before, Abraham had offered up his son Isaac. And the Lord said, "No, no human offerings. The Lord, I will provide. Yahweh Yireh, I will provide." And a ram caught in the thicket. On this same spot, very near this spot at least, we can't be certain. And 1,000 years after this scene at Araunah's threshing floor, Jesus will be in that very spot. And won't be far from there where he makes the true sacrifice that really paid the price for this sin and every other sin for whom Christ died. 1 Chronicles chapter 22 tells us in just one verse, verse 1, David said, speaking of the threshing floor of Araunah, "Here shall be the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of the burnt offering for Israel." That spot right there, the threshing floor of Araunah. It becomes the site of the temple that Solomon, David's son, will build. It seems fitting, again, that David offers there, because that offering was just a type of the sin offering, the only one. It was not the blood of bulls or goats that takes away sin. It is only the blood of the divine Son of God that can remove our sin. He is the only basis of forgiveness. His sacrifice and his sacrifice alone is what we need. If you're here and you've sinned at all, at any point, the only hope of forgiveness, because there's only one person who said he was going to die for the sins of sinners and then went to the cross and did die and then was buried and rose from the dead, an absolute proof that he paid the price. Only one person did that. That was Jesus Christ. There is no remission of sins with any other person. No other religion. You can't make enough personal atonement. Your atonement is meaningless. It took the divine Son of God who came in the flesh to die in our behalf. It's only in the perfection of his atonement that we have hope. And by the way, no other sacrifice need be made. His was final. He said, "It is finished." That's why we don't offer sacrifices anymore. He was the the ultimate sacrifice. Everything pointed to him. This sacrifice on that threshing floor in 1000 BC pointed forward for 1,000 years at the Son of God who would lay down his life that we might have true forgiveness of sins. No other sacrifice need be made. There are places where they offer the mass again as if Jesus needed to be sacrificed again. No, he doesn't. Once for all, Hebrews says, he was offered up. He took his own blood and sprinkled it on the mercy seat in heaven. His sacrifice and his alone is sufficient. It is perfect. It is sufficient for the sins of, it is infinite in its sufficiency. It's efficacious for those for whom Christ came to die. If you put your trust and believe in Jesus, his sacrifice was for you. If you will turn to him, even as David turned to God in the midst of his sin, God provided a way. And that way he pointed ultimately to the way. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. And Jesus is that way. As we consider this story, this contrast of man, a nation who began to trust in their own power, their self-sufficiency, I can get along, I don't need you, as God brings discipline to them and their sin is revealed, David humbles himself, confesses his sin, does what the Lord says, and he receives the final words of 2 Samuel. This is a wonderful ending for the whole book. And so the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. This little lesson that they would not heed later. It wouldn't be too many kings from now. Well, it would only be even Solomon began to trust in his alliances, began to trust in chariots, trust in horses, and they lost the kingdom when they turned away from God. So this is here to instruct us. It was here to instruct the kings that would follow David. It was here to instruct David in his time. And yet it stands to us as a great reminder. Two things: that we will never outgrow our need for God's mercy. And secondly, that God's mercy comes to us assuredly, without a doubt, through Jesus Christ. He is the Son. Your heart should be turned to him in all these matters. Let's pray. Can I have the worship team come and lead us at the end? Heavenly Father, even as we have read these words, we are smitten at our own self-sufficiency, the ways in which we just go without you, Lord, to our own destruction many times, to our own trouble. And so, Lord, I pray that, Lord, this story, that this account of what happened to David and Israel be burned in our hearts, that we'll remember to honor you, that it's you who brought the victory. It's you in whom we trust. We do not trust in money. We do not trust in man. Our trust is in you. And Lord, that we might do things your way, that we might be obedient to you, that we would in all our ways acknowledge you, for your ways are good and right. And we confess again, it's not given to a man to know his own way. So Lord, we want to confess our self-sufficiency and ask for forgiveness this day. Forgive us, O God, for when we have neglected to turn to you, when we have ignored you, we have ignored your word, we have sought to do things our way. Forgive us, O Lord. Forgive us for failing to acknowledge you in all our ways. And Father, we also thank you that you did not leave us in our sin and misery, but you sent us a Savior, oh, a matchless Savior. You sent us your very own Son. And when you offered him on the cross, he was the sacrifice that ended all sacrifices. His sacrifice surely has delivered us from the penalty of our sins and from the power of our sins. Father, we turn in faith to Christ today. We turn to you and say thank you. Thank you, Father, for providing the perfect sacrifice, the sacrifice lamb, the one who's worthy, the one who took away the sins that were laid upon him and bore them that we might never bear them, who drank the cup of wrath, of your wrath, bone dry to the dregs, that we might not experience wrath ever, and that our eternal life is secure. We are hid in Christ with you. Receive our praise. Receive our gratitude. Receive our worship. For Jesus' sake.